Let's go ahead and open our Bibles and turn back, because I know you've missed it, to 1 Peter chapter 1. We took a little bit of a break the last two times we met together, which were Good Friday and Resurrection Sunday or Easter Sunday. We looked at those important events, the crucifixion of Jesus and then the resurrection of Jesus, and talked why those events are so important and so significant in the life of the believer and in our whole faith that we celebrate. But now we're coming back to 1 Peter. So if you want to turn to 1 Peter chapter 1, the last time we were here two Sundays ago, which feels kind of like forever ago to me, but we talked about verse 6. And we saw from verse 6 specifically a few things, and I want to kind of recap because we took a break of last Sunday, and I want to catch us up so we're kind of back on track. So we took a break last Sunday, but the week before we looked at 1 Peter 1:6, and what we saw from 1:6 is that the trials that we will experience in this life as Christians as the result of our faith in Jesus are, number one, temporary. Number two, they're tolerated through theology, which would be the things that we know to be true about God from his word, and that we would trust in God through the truth of God and his saving grace given to us through the Lord Jesus Christ, and that we would have thanksgiving or give thanksgiving to God for all he has done for us in saving us from our sin through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's how we make it through these difficult situations that we will experience in our life as a believer. And we also saw from 1:6 that these trials have a target, or they have a goal. They're not just these purposeless things that happen to us outside of God's control, but they're intentional. We saw Peter says these things happen so that, and that moves us into verse 7, so that indicating purpose. So they're not accidental, but they're intentional. And the purpose of them is to prove the genuineness of our faith. Not to God, because he knows whether our faith is genuine. It's to prove the genuineness of our faith to ourselves, to see, do we make it through these difficulties and still have this faith? Does our faith deepen it, even though it might be shaken? Does it grow, even though we might feel distressed in the midst of these trials? Does it grow? So we saw that. And then we saw that this joy that Peter writes about in verse 7, it should be concurrent with the trials that we go through. The joy, he says, in this you rejoice, though now, for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved. That joy is not something that we hope for once the trial is over, but it's really something that carries us through the trial. It's a concurrent thing. The joy and the grief that we will experience from these trials and struggles happen at the same time. And so that's what we looked at from verse 6. Now, I want to point out one or two quick things about that I didn't say the other week. And then I want to talk about something that thank God my wife showed me, you should probably say this. And so I'm gonna get to those two things before we actually get to our text today. So what I want to say quickly about the joy that we should experience in the midst of the trials, this would be from 1 Peter 1, 6 and 7, is that joy is rooted in truth. It's very important that joy, you remember, that joy is rooted in truth. The truth of who God is, the truth of what he has done for us in saving us from our sins by sending Jesus to die on the cross and to be raised, which we looked at last week, and the promise of this inheritance that is coming for us in heaven, that is rooted in truth. And that truth is primarily found in the word of God. It's not primarily found by looking within with some truth that I invent on my own. It's primarily found in the word of God. So therefore, for us to really tap into this joy that is for us, we have to tap into the word of God itself. We cannot expect to have joy in the midst of the struggles of life if we're ignoring the word of God, because it is our source for God's truth. And if we're not hiding it in our hearts and putting it into our minds, meditating on it, memorizing it, reading it, then when these difficulties come, the joy is probably not going to be there, because we have no foundation in the word. Just over and over, I've referred to Psalm 119 before. I'm not going to read anything, but over and over and over, Psalm 119, which, by the way, is the longest chapter in the Bible, and it has almost one reference to the Bible per verse. I mean, it's incredible how over and over talks about meditating on God's laws and his ways and his precepts and his word. And you know what the psalmist says about that a lot? He says, I delight in that, or I rejoice in that. And he's talking about this truth of the word of God, this truth of the Bible. And even then, he would have been talking about like the Old Testament laws that are really boring to us. But he was saying, I delight in those things. But for us now on this side of of a history with the Bible in our hands, it would be that we would rejoice in all of it, that we would hold to these truths and to these scriptures, and that they would be our number one primary source of truth for who God is and our source of joy in the midst of these things. Because as we know more of God, he gives us more knowledge about himself, and those truths carry us through these difficulties that will come our way. So that's what I wanted to say about this joy, that it is rooted in truth, and that truth is primarily found in the word of God, not within ourselves, not something we just pull out of the sky thinking, oh, that sounds like a good truth about God. I kind of like that one. No, it's rooted in the very truth of God in his word there. Now, I want to offer this little explanation that my wife, she said, you know, maybe you should talk about this. And I thought about it a little bit, and she was absolutely right. There's a difference. Listen very carefully. There is a difference between suffering and persecution and trials that we will go through as believers. And there's a difference between that and being disciplined by God for sins we commit against him and others. There's a difference there. There are trials that we will go through, things that will happen to us because we're believers as a result of our faith in Jesus that are meant to test the genuineness of our faith. But then there are consequences that we will live through as the result of sins that we have committed even after we become a Christian. And don't distinguish or don't mix those up, because they're two separate things. And I want to show you some scripture that hopefully help enlighten this into your hearts and minds. So again, having a faith in God and experience persecution as a result of that is different from experiencing the consequences of our sin. I want you to listen very carefully. This is from Hebrews chapter 12. This is verses 4 through 11. It's the most clear example from scripture that I can give you that demonstrates that we will, if we love God and are loved by him and his dearly beloved children, we will experience consequences for our sin. The intent of those is to help us to rid ourselves of that sin. Listen to Hebrews 12, 4 through 11. It says this, writing to Christians, it says, in your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. Have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure it. God is treating you as sons, for what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we have respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they, that would be our heavenly father or our earthly fathers, they disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them, but he, God, disciplines us for our good, that we may share in his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Do you see that? It's very, very clear here that this text is specifically talking about being disciplined by God when we sin after we become Christians, that the consequences we will live through as a result of our sin is God saying, hey, you shouldn't do that. And any loving parent will discipline their child in a variety of ways because they want their children to behave appropriately. And so God will discipline us when we sin. Now, that is different from the sufferings that we will experience as the result of being a Christian that Peter talks about in our text, 1 Peter chapter 1. You will experience all kinds of trials, various trials, and it's as the result of you becoming a Christian. So I wanted you to see that, and it is so clear there in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 4 through 11. I encourage you to go back and look at that and study it so you can see the difference in what Peter was talking about and what the writer of Hebrews was talking about. So I want to close that little side note with this, that when you are experiencing grief and you're trying to figure out whether this grief is the result of my sin or if it is because of a trial that I'm going through as a result of being a Christian, just ask yourself this question. Ask yourself this question, and then you have to be honest with yourself. Because sometimes we can ask ourselves these questions and try to come up with answers that really might not be the answer. Ask yourself the question and then be honest with yourself. When you are experiencing grief, ask yourself, is this coming as a discipline from God for some sin or sins I have committed recently? Or is it coming as a trial meant to test the genuineness of my faith? And ask and be honest with your answer in that. If it is a discipline for a sin that you have done against God, receive it as discipline. Be thankful that God is disciplining you, and then repent of that and seek some accountability to help you walk through that and get past that and grow through that discipline. If it's a trial that's meant to test the genuineness of your faith, endure that trial through theology, trust, and thanksgiving, knowing that God has allowed or ordained this trial to refine and to purify your faith, which is actually what we're going to talk about a little bit more today. So now that all that is out of the way, go to 1 Peter chapter 1. We're going to read verses 3 through 9. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 9, and then we're going to come back, and what we're going to focus on is verse 7. 1 Peter 1, starting in verse 3. It says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and honor and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls." So what I want us to focus in today on are the two middle phrases of verse 7. I remember, this is not anything that's important for your life, but I remember a time in my life where I was like, man, I felt like I'd preached through everything and I didn't have anything else left. And now I can't even make it through a verse a week. And I'm realizing, man, there's so much that you can talk about from the Bible if you just slow down and go verse by verse, line by line. So I can't even make it through one verse. So today we're making it through like three quarters of verse 7. So what I want us to look at today is the phrase from verse 7 that says, "More precious than gold, though it is tested by fire." And then that last part of verse 7 that says, "So that the tested genuineness of your faith may be found to result in praise and honor and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ." So first, that phrase, "more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire." Let's spend a few minutes talking about that, because what Peter is doing here is he's giving us an analogy to help us better understand the point that he's trying to make about the genuineness of your faith being tested. He's trying to help you see and maybe relate to something with a word picture, like Jesus would tell parables to help people understand these great truths that he was trying to teach. And Peter's trying to use a real life analogy from gold to help us understand why our faith is being tested. So think about this for a minute. Think about the gold that you have or have had in your life. Think about the gold. It comes in very small quantities, right? It comes in very small quantities, but it's typically more valuable than the other things that you own of similar size, right? I mean, think about the gold. If you have a wedding band or a watch or a necklace or something that's made out of gold, if you compare it to the other things that you own, it's much smaller, but it is of greater value than the other things you own that are of similar size, right? I've got this gold ring on my finger. If I compare it to even like the size of my phone and say, which one of these is more valuable? The ring is a lot smaller, but its value is going to be much more significant. Think about that. So think about the gold that you have. And none of us, listen, none of us will ever have gold, I think, anyway. None of us will ever have gold the size of our house, right? We wish we did. But none of us will ever have gold the size of our house, because gold, though it is incredibly small in size, it is incredibly valuable compared to its size. So why is something so small worth so much? Something as small as this little ring that goes on your finger, why is it so small yet it is worth so much? Several reasons. It is rare, it's hard to find, and it has multiple uses, and supply is low and demand is steady. And one more thing, gold has to go through a refining process before you can get it into the form of a ring or a necklace, to get as much of the impurities out of it so that you are getting mostly gold when you buy that piece of gold and not other impurities. Because when you buy gold, you want something that's pure. You don't want to buy gold that's really expensive and then it be filled with a bunch of other stuff that's fake or a bunch of other stuff that doesn't belong or that's in value or that's much less valuable. You want as much pure gold as you can. So check this out. The refining process that gold goes through to get it pure as possible, gold is heated to a melting point of over 1900 degrees Fahrenheit. And most, when that happens, most of the impurities will rise to the top and they're removed, leaving mostly pure gold, although it's impossible to remove 100% of the impurities. Kind of like a Clorox wipe can kill 99.999% of bacteria. You can only remove like 99.99% of the impurities from gold, okay? So here, think about this. In our text, Peter is comparing a genuine, trial-tested, joy-sustained faith in the Lord Jesus Christ to gold that has been through a refining process. So faith that has been through difficulties and sufferings and persecutions and continues to endure through those difficulties and suffering and persecution time and time again, removing self-reliance and pride and complaining and a critical spirit and other forms of sin and so on and so on. Peter says that that tested genuineness of that faith, it is more valuable than gold that is tested by fire. Think about that. You can't even see faith, right? If I walked up to you and said, hey, I want you to like to take your faith in Jesus Christ out of your heart and mind and show it to me. I want to see it. Like take it out and show me. You can't because it's invisible, right? You can show me evidence of your faith in going and being involved in church and caring for those in need and outward actions. But if I say, show me literally your faith, you can't show it because it's invisible. And so Peter says here that genuine faith that endures the fiery trials of life's difficulties is more valuable than gold, which you can actually see. Why? Because the faith that endures to the end, listen, this is important. The faith that endures to the end will result in the salvation of your soul. And the value of eternal life and the inheritance that is coming in heaven is infinitely and eternally more valuable than all the gold in the world. Even more valuable than all the gold in California. And if you don't recognize that, I may be the only old person in the room that was thinking of the old Gatlin Brothers song from back in the day. Anybody know Gatlin Brothers? All the gold in California. Okay. When I was studying this, like I had to stop and play that song because I'm like, I need to hear these guys sing it. And I have to say I was wrong. I thought it was Alabama and I was corrected that it was the Gatlin Brothers. Anyway, an important side note. I want to illustrate this point that I think Peter's trying to make with a Old Testament reference that I think really clearly illustrates what Peter was trying to talk about here. I want you to think back. You don't have to look there unless you really want to, but I want you to think back to Daniel chapter 3. In Daniel chapter 3, we see a very real instance of a faith that was tested literally by fire. We have King Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel chapter 3. He's full of himself. He's got this massive kingdom, and he thinks he is the man in the world, and really at the time he was a very powerful king. He was full of himself, and so he decided that he was going to build a golden statue that was 90 feet tall and 9 feet wide, made again out of gold. So this would have been a tremendously valuable statue, maybe even more valuable than all the gold in California. The king, not only did he build this, he then issues a decree that when music is played, everyone in the kingdom had to fall down and worship this 90-foot golden image. That was what he said. He built this thing, made it out of gold. Everyone has to bow down and worship this image when the music plays. And according to Daniel 3:6, anyone who did not fall down and worship this image that he made would be immediately thrown into the fiery furnace. So All of these events are happening. The gold statue goes up. The band is getting ready to play. And the music plays. And almost everyone bowed down and worshiped this golden statue, except, according to the Bible, three guys by the name of what? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men were men of faith in the one true God. And their love for God and their obedience to God's commands to not worship any other gods kept them from bowing down to this statue. So some people went and tattled to the king that, hey, those guys aren't bowing down to this thing that you built. Do something, king. Like, you build this and said everyone has to bow down. These guys didn't bow down. So the king calls them in, and he's going to give them another chance to bow down to this statue. So he says, guys, I heard that you didn't. We're going to play the music one more time. Maybe you didn't hear or something. Maybe you didn't hear the decree. I'm going to give you one more chance. Music's going to play. You bow down and we're all good. Listen to their response in Daniel 3. They said, King Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to defend ourselves before you in this matter. If we are thrown into the blazing furnace, the God we serve is able to deliver us from it, and he will deliver us from your majesty's hand. But even if he does not, we want you to know, your majesty, that we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold that you have set up. These guys had such a genuine faith in the one true God that even in the very literal face of death, they were unwilling to compromise their faith in God and worship this golden image. And it meant, I mean, all it meant was just the one time, bow to this image and you're good. Like, just bow to this thing and it's all good. But not even once were they willing to compromise or disobey this command of God to not worship anything else other than the one true God. So the king was enraged by their refusal to bow down and worship this golden image. He was so enraged that he ordered that the fiery furnace be heated to 7 times hotter than its normal level and ordered them to be thrown into the fire. It says in Daniel 3 that the furnace was so hot that the men who were carrying them to throw them into the fire burned up. Like that's how hot it was. And I want you to take this side note. Check this out. It's very possible that the furnace they were thrown into was the same furnace used to purify the gold that was used to make the statue, making it likely that they were having the purity of their faith in God literally tested by the same fire that was used to purify the gold that made the statue that they refused to bow down to. And what happened? God saved them from the fire. They came walking out. They didn't even smell like smoke. Their clothes weren't burned, and not even a single hair on their head was singed. It was a real life miracle that happened that resulted in great glory to God. The genuineness of their faith was literally tested by literal fire because of their refusal to worship the image the king had made. But I want to point something out here. That was amazing. I mean, that was incredible. That's one of the most incredible stories in the Bible. But I want to point something out. They were ready to go to the fiery furnace because of their faith in God, even if God did not rescue them from the furnace. Did you hear that when we read it? They knew that there was a real possibility that going into this fire would result in their death. They knew how hot it was. They knew that it could result in their death. But listen to what they said to the king. They said, even if God does not deliver us, we will not serve your gods or worship the image that you have set up. They knew that they could have, and they were probably really preparing to die. They had no idea that God was going to actually rescue them. They had confidence that he could, but they were expecting to die. But they even said, even if he doesn't deliver us, we will not bow down and worship this image that you have made. Now, keep that in mind. Go back to 1 Peter. Peter is saying that a genuine faith, tested by persecution and suffering and trials of many kinds, is more precious than gold that is tested by fire. Why? Because the faith that endures to the end, I said this already, the faith that endures to the end will result in the salvation of your soul. And the value of eternal life and the inheritance that is coming in heaven is infinitely and eternally more valuable than all the gold in the world. And yes, even more valuable than all the gold in California. Now go back to verse 7. Let's look at verse 7. Again, let's read it. Peter says, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and honor and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So Peter points us here at this last phrase to an incredible hope of a real event that he is expecting to happen that is unspeakably great and precious for those who have genuine faith. And that it will result in, this event would result in something incredibly wonderful for us. That last phrase, first, I want you to see the revelation of Jesus Christ. Then we're going to talk about that may be found to result in praise and honor and glory. So that thing first, the revelation of Jesus Christ. This is an interesting phrase. And this is not the only place where Peter refers to this revelation of Jesus Christ. He is referring, listen, Peter's referring to a future event, something that has not happened, but that he fully expects to happen at some point in the future. Peter writes several times in this letter alone about future events that he has set his hope on and on which he wants to set the hope of his readers. Listen, I'm going to run through these future events that haven't happened, but will happen at some point. Listen, I'm going to run through them. Verse 5, chapter 1, verse 5, Peter says, there is a salvation coming ready to be revealed when? At the last time. This verse, our text for today, he talks about the revelation of Jesus Christ. And he says it will happen at the revelation of Jesus Christ. It hasn't happened yet. Verse 13, chapter 1, verse 13, he says, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ, meaning it hasn't happened yet. It's coming down the road. Chapter 2, verse 12, he talks about this thing happening on the day of visitation. And it seems likely in the context of the book that he's referring to this day of God's visitation that will happen at some point in the future. Listen to chapter 4, verse 7. He says, the end of all things is at hand, meaning the end of all things is coming, but it hasn't happened yet. Listen to chapter 4, verse 13. He's talking about Jesus Christ. He says, when his glory is revealed, meaning it's happening at some point in the future, but it hasn't happened yet. Chapter 5, verse 4, he's writing specifically to elders. He says, when the chief shepherd appears, he will give to you this crown. When he appears, he hasn't appeared yet, but he's going to appear one day. And listen to chapter 5, verse 10. He says, God who has called you into his eternal glory will to his eternal glory in Christ will restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you, meaning it hasn't happened yet, but it will happen in the future. And just so you see, in 2 Peter, the very next letter, which happens right after 1 Peter, he writes about this future event, a day when the Lord Jesus Christ will return, and it hasn't happened yet, but it is coming down the road. Now, in the first letter of Peter that we're studying now, it seems as though Peter is convinced that he's going to see that day. But in 2 Peter, he's starting to get convinced that that day is coming down the road and he's going to die before that event happens. But I want us to look at this text here, 1 Peter 1:7. I'm not going to spend a ton of time trying to convince you exactly what this revelation of Jesus Christ is or what it means or will it happen or when it will happen or what the signs of it happening will be. There have been books and books and books written about when this revelation is coming. What's it going to be like? What can we look for? Is the moon going to turn to a blood moon? What's going to happen when this whole thing happens? We don't know, and I'm going to try to convince you about that. But what we can take hope in is that Peter says it's going to happen. And you can go back and read passages like Daniel and the Gospels and even Revelation itself, and you can see that they all look forward to this event where Jesus, yes, he came once, he lived, he died, he rose from the dead, but that he's going to come back again at some point in the future. And the New Testament points to this expectation of that event happening at some point. So, again, Peter's not referring to just having seen the resurrected Jesus, which he did see with his own eyes, Peter saw the resurrected Jesus. You can go back and read in Acts 1, 1 through 11. He saw the resurrected Jesus, and then he sees him and the apostles see this resurrected Jesus, kind of like going up into the sky, not really knowing what's going to happen. He's like, hey, I'm going to come back and get you one day. I will be back. It's not going to be long, but I'm going to come back and get you. And so Jesus is gone. We call that the ascension that we'll look at here in a few weeks. But he's gone, and he left visibly, but he's also said, Jesus said it himself, and the apostles believed and wrote down that he was also going to come back visibly again at some point in the future. So it seems to me that when Peter wrote this, again, he was expecting to see this revelation of Jesus happen at some point in his life. But if you look in 2 Peter, he starts to say, it's been revealed to me, it's been made clear to me that my life's going to soon come to an end. He doesn't quite say it like that, but that's what he says. So he's convinced later in his life, I'm not going to see it, but he writes to his readers, you could see it. And so here we are now. Think about this. Here we are now, 2,000 years after Peter wrote this, 2,000 years after he says that Jesus Christ is going to be revealed, and it still hasn't happened yet. We still haven't seen him. But we should join Peter in confidence that it will happen one day. We may see it in our lifetimes. We may not see it in our lifetimes. And in fact, it may not happen for another 2,000 years. But if Peter was writing as an apostle under the authority of the Holy Spirit, we can be guaranteed that it will absolutely happen one day. Now, I want you to see what Peter expects to happen. He says, the revelation of Jesus Christ is coming, but I want you to see what he expects to happen. And it is so, so precious. I don't want you to be confused. I want you to see it. Look at verse 7 again, our text. He says, you'll go through these trials so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and honor and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So if you kind of just to grasp where I'm going, if you leave out that middle phrase and just look at the tested genuineness of your faith, will be found to result in praise and honor and glory at the Jesus Christ. So that tested genuineness is going to result in this praise and honor and glory that he is writing about. And I want you to listen here. This is what I think he means. That genuine faith, that it will go through tests and struggles and difficulties and persecutions, and it will be proven over and over and over again to be genuine, that faith will result in, listen to the preciousness of this truth, that it will result in Jesus Christ himself, the one who died and rose in order to make you one of God's dearly loved children. It will result in Jesus giving you praise and honor and glory. Now, I want to point out, so you don't think I just committed blasphemy, that does not mean that Jesus will worship you. Okay, it does not mean that Jesus will worship you. If Jesus worshiped you, that would make him an idolater. Okay, Jesus is not going to worship you. But it does mean that he will applaud you, he will reward you, and that it will be an incredibly precious experience when that happens. When the tested genuineness of your faith, the difficulties that you will go through over and over and over in this life, and you leave this life and enter into and see Jesus, that he is going to welcome you into heaven saying, you made it. Your faith was genuine. You are here, my dearly loved child. And I want to read to you just a few scriptures to help support this. Romans chapter 2, verse 10. It says that God will give glory and honor and peace to everyone who perseveres in doing good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Romans 8:18, Paul says, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed to us. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2:9, no eye has seen, no ear has heard, nor the heart of man imagined what God has prepared for those who love him. 2 Corinthians 4:17, Paul says, for this light and momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comprehension. Listen to 2 Timothy 4:8. Paul says, henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Listen to James 1:12. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life which God has promised to those who love him. And lastly, listen to Revelation 21:1-4. John the apostle writing, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice coming from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more, and there shall be no more mourning or crying or pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. Brothers and sisters, rejoice in this. Rejoice in this. Have great hope and peace in this, that when this life is over, whether Jesus comes back and we see him face to face, or we move from this life and die and go and then see him face to face, rejoice in this, that Jesus will welcome you into his presence with open arms, looking you in the face, saying, well done, child of God. You endured, your suffering is over. Enter into the eternal, ever-increasing joy of your master. Receive this inheritance that has been prepared for you, that is imperishable and undefiled and unfading. And we will look at Jesus and we will worship him for making all of that possible. And if these truths fall on your ears and on your mind and your heart, and if you're unsure whether Jesus is going to say anything to you like that, like, well done, good and faithful servant. And he might say, depart from me, I never knew you. Go into the place of darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then repent of sin and believe the gospel of Jesus Christ, that he lived and died and was raised from the dead, to forgive you of your sin and to save you from the wrath of God, and to give you the hope of eternal life with God in heaven forever. And then become one of those who's included in this hope of glory that will come when Jesus Christ is revealed. Peter had hope in that. He said, in this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials, knowing that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and honor and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Have hope in that if you're a believer. And if you're not a believer, repent of your sin, believe the gospel of Jesus Christ, be saved, and become a believer. Let's pray. Father in heaven, really, really grateful for these truths today. Lord, these truths that Peter wrote down as an apostle, that, Lord, are so incredibly glorious that we can go through the difficulties of this life, as various and as hard as they may be, sustained by joy that we have rooted in the truth of who you are and in your word. But Lord, also looking forward to the day that we see Jesus face to face and he welcomes us into his arms and into his kingdom and saying, well done, good and faithful servant. And that he rejoices, Lord, that we endured in the faith and welcomes us in as one of your dearly loved children to an eternity of ever increasing joy with you forever. Lord, I pray that your saints would rejoice deeply in these truths. And Lord, that those who are not your saints would long for them, Lord, that you would save them by your grace so that they can become one of your saints, be brought into your family, and be one who rejoices in these truths. Lord, I pray you would apply these things to our hearts and minds, to our lives, Lord, that they would help us to be more joyful people. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.